and turning to God. Amen. That message needs to be here today again and again. Dr. Harold Wilmington wrote, God is not primarily interested in convincing a sinner to give up smoking, swearing, drinking, and illicit sex, as bad as they may be, for this will never save him. Giving up things doesn't save you. His great sin, he goes on to say, which will eventually condemn him forever, is the rejection of Jesus Christ. Repentance, therefore, deals with a turning from this horrible crime of spurning Calvary. I want you to keep that in mind, that quote. That's a very important thing to note at this juncture this morning. John not only called for repentance, but also for an action called baptism. That was another part of John's ministry. We have already said that it was similar to the ceremony underwent by Gentile proselytes converting to Judaism. We noted by doing this, John was saying in effect to those who were coming forward for his baptism, you are no better off than a Gentile. You are apart from God, and you are a non-subject of his kingdom, and you cannot receive the king in their current state. What should have been good news was in fact bad. We'd have to say that. The king was coming, and they were not ready. They thought they were, but they weren't. Regardless of their religiosity or their national heritage, they were sinful and unworthy of the coming promised king, and therefore unable to inherit the kingdom if they remained in their sin. That's another important point. John was calling for a fundamental change. He was calling for a tremendous and total transformation of the individual. It was a bold wake-up call to the Jews. God has graciously sent his herald to prepare his people, which is why John declared boldly, repent and be baptized. Just as a side, John's baptism was an outward act of preparation for the coming of Christ. It was a baptism of repentance. It was not what they call baptismal regeneration. It wasn't that. It was a baptism of repentance. However, it was not the same ordinance Christ gave to the church, because remember, they still needed to believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. They needed to surrender their lives to him to be redeemed. Not partial surrender, but total. Amen. And we see this in Acts chapter 19. Paul, speaking to a group of people, said, and he said to them, in what were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him, Jesus, who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Baptism has always been an outward act to symbolize an inward reality. But does everyone that gets baptized have an inward reality? Today, in many churches, they teach that if you get baptized, you're in the family of God automatically. Hence why they baptize babies. But this is not scriptural. Other churches say, here's a formulated prayer. Pray that and get baptized. And in this way, you will also be a member of the family of God. But this too is not scriptural. The Bible is clear. A person must repent before God. Surrender their lives to God and become a disciple of Jesus, which includes being obedient to the Lord's commandment. One of those is baptism. Think about baptism for a moment. And I'm just interjecting here. Most in this room have been baptized as Christians. But what may elude us as we go on down the Christian path is the purpose for our baptism. We might readily say, well, it was an outward act of an inward reality. But a reality of what? What's the reality about? What is that reality? If you go to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1 of Colossians, it says, if we have been risen with Christ, if we have been risen with Christ, think about it. If we have been risen with Christ, or it says in the original, since you have been risen with Christ, that presupposes that you died with Christ. What? It presupposes that you reckoned yourself to be dead. I have a grandson. And he loves playing being dead. Would you believe it? 2 years of age. Throws his toy motorcycle on the side. Scatters the toys and lies there. I said to his mother, is he now acting out for compensation before he gets older? People have the same ability to pretend that they're dead. The Bible says when we reckon ourselves to be dead with Christ, that we are dead to the world. Now, really think about this. Dead to the world. Read Colossians chapter 3. Please read it when you get time. And see how you become alive to Christ. But the problem is too many people pretend to be dead. And then it only takes a little time before the old man is resurrected alive and well. And it doesn't take much. It doesn't take much. Are we truly dead to Christ? Because we can only be alive to him. We can only reckon ourselves alive to him if we have died in him by mortifying the deeds of the flesh. You know the scriptures, brothers and sisters. I'm not saying anything to you this morning that's new. You know the scriptures. And that can be a problem. All we do is know. But John is not calling for just to know your Bible. He's calling for you to live the scriptures. He's calling for you to live it. No wonder God's anger is recorded against false shepherds in Jeremiah 23. Who are fleecing the flock, not only of the important truth of God, but in doing so, they were keeping them away from the reality of God and his kingdom. When life becomes a priority, or the things in life become a priority over the things of God, we are going down the wrong path. We are. Because the world's priority will become your priority. You will become distracted. You will become confused. You will become dissatisfied. We need to give God's things the priority in our lives. Remember the Israelites at the time of John's preaching. Listen, they didn't hear this before. They're hearing it for the first time, but they're hearing it from the position that they thought, all is well with my soul. And then they're told, no, you're not even there yet. You're not even there yet. Your lives have not been transformed by God. You still think the same way. You still behave the same way. You still carry on the same way. And you just say to God, sorry, but there's no repentance. There's none. Remember what we said repentance is not. It's not just simply saying sorry. It's seeing what you have done in the serious light that God sees it. It's coming to God and saying, Lord, I realize this is a problem in my life. And I need your help. Not self-help. I need your help. Is he a gracious God? Will he help you? Of course. Is he loving to bend down and pick you up and comfort you? He is. Will he lead you across the narrow path again? Yes, he will. Will he kick you out? No. He's gracious. This is not a thing of the past. It's very much alive today. Because there's so little real spirituality, because there is little knowledge, real knowledge of God, and because people are happier to know about God rather than really know God within the body of Christ, to really know him. On account of this, it's one reason, the church has reached out to the world in a mistaken belief that by adopting their ways, they will attract more people. If they tone down the reality of God's law, God's wrath, God's judgment, and just focus on one attribute, God's love, that it will attract more people. And guess what? It works. It does. It works. Absolutely. But then you have a world-centered church, an ear-pleasing church, a religious business, a numbers game, and not a Christ-centered church. A bit of everything and a lot of nothing worthwhile. You'll be entertained for time, only to suffer in eternity. You will come face to face with lots of new people, but never with the Lord. If these churches only focused on God to really know him and his reality, they wouldn't be bothered with the circus that he tried to bring in. Jesus says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. No wonder John struck out at the root of the people's problems, which were the religious leaders of his day. And when you consider the spiritual climate today, it's very appropriate still, is it not? In verse 5, we see that John's ministry of preparation was being well received. People from Jerusalem, all Judea and all the regions around the Jordan went to hear him. And not just that, there were an awful lot of people getting baptized, confessing their sins. The Holy Spirit was at work. You'd hardly grant it, would you? Repent! Repent and be baptized. You'd hardly think that a Holy Ghost sermon now, would you? But it's still of the Holy Ghost today. Repentance is needed. True repentance is needed. And people need to hear about repentance and understand what it means. So they were crying out. Many, I'm sure, were very genuine who went to the scene. Remember, at that time specifically, there was an expectation of the Messiah's coming. And this was heightened by the visit that took place 30 years previously by the Magi into Jerusalem. Now there was this man, looking like no other, behaving and speaking like no other they have ever encountered or heard. They wanted to confess their sin. They wanted to truly repent, be converted, get ready, and receive the King and his kingdom. These were sincere, genuine, repentant people. But let's not kid ourselves and think that all who came to listen and witness John the Baptist were so genuine, so sincere, or repentant. Out of all the people that congregated in the wilderness to listen to John, John focuses on two specific groups of people which he addresses as one, singled out by the Holy Spirit for a particular address. While we speak about these people, I want you to let your own mind be open to the Spirit of God yourself. Amen? These were the Pharisees and Sadducees. We've already looked at the history of these people. Really, we have. But I think this morning that it's worth looking a little deeper at their beliefs and practices. It does reveal certain things, which is why they came under fire by the Holy Spirit in these verses. And also remember, it was in front of the people who were ultimately truth seekers. The Holy Spirit was going to expose them. The Pharisees, you already know, were a group of men who professed great love and devotion to God and devotion to the law of God. But the Bible paints a very different picture. It tells us they were men who were hypocritical, corrupt, and self-righteous lot. They were found, for the most part, in the large cities such as Jerusalem and other places. They were a religious association, very much in the mainstream of Jewish life. They made a point of being noticed and admired. And Jesus exposed them as doing all their deeds to be noticed by men. And they loved the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogue and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called by men rabbi. Matthew 23. They were exclusive in the sense that not just anyone was accepted into their ranks. The word Pharisee literally means separate ones. And their members diligently try to live up to this name. Admission to the group was strictly controlled by periods of probation lasting 1 year, during which the applicant had to prove his ability to follow ritual law. They believed strongly in God's sovereignty and in divine destiny, and also that they alone were the true Israel. They considered themselves to be super spiritual, but their spirituality was entirely external, consisting of the pursuit of meticulous observances of a multitude of religious rituals and taboos, most of which had been devised over the previous several centuries as supplements to the law of Moses. There was no inward life left. Everything was out there. What you see, that's it. That's it. Shell. These were known collectively, what they were doing, as the tradition of the elders, which is why Jesus charged them with teaching as doctrine the precepts of men. They had no regard or respect for those outside their sect. They even looked with disdain on the common Jewish person, as we see in John 7:49. The historian tells us that after leaving the marketplace or any public gathering, even before they would eat, they would as soon as possible perform ceremonial washings to purify themselves of any possible contamination from touching or even bumping against some unclean person. They were isolationists. They separated themselves not only from Gentiles, but from tax collectors or any other person they considered to be base sinners. They were literally fanatics at self-righteousness. They even tried to condemn Jesus for even going near sinners. You remember that? They blasted him for hanging around drunkards, wine bibbers, and sinners, and any of those kind of people. They tried to force Jesus into their same kind of fanatical, self-righteous thinking. They were nothing but shameful hypocrites. They had an influence they no longer deserved, which they harmfully abused, lording it over the people. Jesus really attacked them. You know, Jesus doesn't condemn people. He condemns sin in the gospel. There was only one person or one group of people that he really condemned with scathing words. And they were the religious phonies of his day. He forgave people taken in all kinds of sin. He dealt with sin and never damned the sinner until it came to the religious phonies. And he let them have it. In fact, his last message in Matthew 23, he unleashes a tirade against them. And the next group that the Holy Spirit directs his focus on were the Sadducees. They were the opposite to the Pharisees, because these were compromisers. They didn't particularly care about the intrusion of Greek culture. They couldn't have cared less about Greek customs. They were the ones who courted, hustled, and fiddled with Rome to get everything they could out of it. The high priest at the time of Jesus were Sadducees. They claimed to accept the law of Moses as the supreme and only religious authority, and they scorned the legalistic traditions of their antagonists, the Pharisees. In New Testament times, they were still closely associated with the priestly class, as we see in Acts 5:17, to the extent that the term chief priests and Sadducees were used almost synonymously, as indeed was scribe and Pharisee. But they cared little for religion, especially the doctrine, and denied the existence of angels, the resurrection, and most things supernatural. Consequently, they lived only for the present, getting everything they could from whomever they could, Gentiles and fellow Jews alike. They believed in extreme human autonomy and in the unlimited freedom of the will. They considered themselves master of their own destinies. The Sadducees were much fewer in number than the Pharisees. They were extremely wealthy. Among other things, under the leadership of Ananias, they ran the temple franchise. They had the money changers and the sale of sacrificial animals. And they charged exorbitantly for those services. It was therefore the Sadducees' business that Jesus damaged when he drove out the money changers and the sellers from the temple. And he crossed the line. You touch a man's pocket and you're in trouble. And because it was their business that he was interfering with, Ananias and Caiaphas hated him for the rest of the time he lived and ministered until finally they got him to the cross. Because of their great wealth, temple racketeering, and affiliation with the Romans, the Sadducees were much less popular with their fellow Jews than were the Pharisees, who were strongly religious and had some measure of national loyalty. It wasn't that the people wrapped their arms around this crowd. They feared them, or they honored them because of their wealth. Religiously, politically, and socially, the Pharisees and Sadducees had almost nothing in common. They had a different view of Scripture. The Pharisees recognized two standards of divine truth. They recognized the Old Testament and oral tradition. They had added to the Scriptures with oral tradition from rabbis through the century, which made up their laws and codes. On the other hand, the Sadducees believed only in the Scripture, not oral tradition, but not all of Scripture. They only believed in the first five books of Moses called the Pentateuch. That's all they believed in. They did not believe as the Pharisees believed. So there was a difference. Their view of the future, the Pharisees believed in life after death and resurrection, even the coming of the Messiah, but the Sadducees didn't believe any of it, which is why they were Sadducees, as some people say. There was a difference also in their view of sovereignty and free will. The Pharisees, listen carefully, were ritualistic. They loved it. They absolutely loved it. The Sadducees were rationalistic. The Pharisees were strict separatists. The Sadducees, compromising collaborators. They would compromise all the time if there was anything in it for them. The Pharisees, believe it or not, were commoners. Most of them had a trade, as did Paul. Remember? He was a tent maker. But the Sadducees were aristocrats. The only time they seemed to come together in unison was when John the Baptist, Jesus' forerunner, came on the scene. Remember, they haven't heard anything up to this moment in time. It was during this time the only common ground they ever exhibited was an opposition to Christ and his followers. Birthed right there. Opposition to Christ and his followers and the gospel. Why is this? Because they heard a message. They heard a message. And seeing the effects of that message, and it threatened the security of their position. Their common ground was to destroy Jesus and his followers. And keep in mind what the high priest Caiaphas said. In fact, he prophesied a verse that we read in John 11:49. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, this is from the Scriptures, But being a high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And listen, and not for that nation only, the Jews, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Children of God, that's you.
Amen.
And that's me. Amen. Just another side note. The Sadducees faded out of existence in AD 70. Do you know why? The temple was gone. Business closed down. But the Pharisees hung around. And they resurrect Judaism as they know it today. The Pharisees expected their reward in heaven, while the Sadducees expected theirs in this life. But both groups believed in personal work and self-effort. Both emphasized the superficial and non-essential, the external, not the internal. I want you to really take this to heart. We can get caught up with externals and not the internal. Jesus was never interested in the external. He's more interested in the internal. What goes on between you and him? He's interested in your performance before him, not before others. He's not one of those ritualistic kind of people who get into a frame of mind. We've all been there, so don't look too innocent at me, as if you, what is this about? We've all been into the ritualistic thing. They handed you beads and you were away. It was automatic for you. Well, for some of you anyway. And the others were rationalists. They didn't believe that. Man's got to stand on his own two feet. Wherever I have, I've got. Right? Or wherever I've got, I'll get. And what I haven't got, I'll get it off you as well. Of course, the world has no problem embracing those kind of ideas. Self-effort, be it in their personal life, be it even in their religion. Maybe they have control issues. They need to feel in control. And it goes back really to Genesis 3 again, wanting to be their own God. Try and keep that in mind when you're tempted to go astray, to do your thing, when you come alive, when there's a bit of a old man resurrection going on. Genesis 3, they wanted to be their own God. And the world applauds such and sees the value of you doing everything. In fact, the more secretive and exclusive it seems, the more attractive it becomes. But they all love the applause when they're, you know, exposed. You know. Christ came to set the poor sinner free from all of that nonsense, including you and me, from performances, from soul-starved enslavement. Jesus himself said, "The truth shall set you free."
Amen.
Never be frightened of the truth. Amen. Wouldn't it be lovely to stand here and say, "Well, you know, brethren, that was then, but now it's different, isn't it?" We don't have any of that in Christianity. What? Things like self-effort and performance. But we do, sadly to say. Since the formation of the church, just read the epistles and Revelation, it's there. And more so as we come to the end. Throughout most of the church history, the church has its own brand of Pharisees and Sadducees. It's ritualists and it's rationalists. One looks for salvation and blessing through prescribed ceremony and legalistic practices. The other finds religious meaning and purpose in private, existential beliefs and standards. One is conservative and the other is liberal. But the hope and trust of both groups is in themselves. It's not in Christ. It's in what they can perform or accomplish by their own actions and wills. In that deeper spiritual commonness that Matthew speaks of them as one group, he emphasizes them as single. you, the scribes and Pharisees. He addresses them as one. You see, their basic problem and need was exactly the same. And if the whole multitude had gathered there with the purpose of repenting and being baptized, John the Baptist called out to the Pharisees and Sadducees, and he questioned the legitimacy of their desire to be baptized. This group was coming for baptism. The Greek preposition epi, meaning being used in a construction that clearly indicates purpose, in light of John's unorthodox dress and style, his prophetic and authoritative exhortations, it's hard to imagine, it really is, why the self-righteous and proud Pharisees and Sadducees would ask to be baptized by him. Why had they come? Why? Remember what we said already about what baptism symbolizes here. The only other time something like this happened was when a Gentile was converting to Judaism. We've said it. They had got it all figured out, had they, with their human achievements. Why were they coming to be baptized? It's a great question. Well, you know something? The Bible doesn't tell us why they came. Doesn't. Maybe they went because they were curious. Maybe they were intimidated by the population who, through this man, who thought this man was a prophet. They probably did suspect that John was indeed a prophet, and many of the people believed him to be. And that they wanted to check him out as thoroughly as they could. You know the way people come into churches to check us out? Great. We love it. We just love that. We commend it. We do. We commend that. Maybe they had questions, since there hadn't been a prophet such as this man for 400 years. Maybe they thought because he was a genuine prophet, perhaps they could gain his approval, parade the pretense of repentant spirituality, not unusual, and capitalize on or even take over the movement in the way religious opportunists still do today. Whatever the reasons, they were wrong and they were wicked. They were not seeking God's truth or God's working in their own lives. And we have to question ourselves on this, don't we? We can't keep pointing out. We've got to say, well, now, is that true in my life? Is this true in my life? They weren't repentant. Are we? They'd not confessed their sins. They'd not changed at all. Some people have a tremendous change when they come to Christ. For some reason, well, we know the reason why they change back. We know the reason why the old man becomes alive, because they're not crucifying the flesh. You know, that's kind of a sermon nobody wants to come to, crucify the flesh. Brother, give us a chance, will you? Life is hard enough as it is. Don't condemn us. No, we're not here to condemn. We're here to get you ready for the King and the Kingdom. Amen. We want you to enjoy life. Amen. To be free from that contamination and the dangers and the terrible pollution that sin brings into their life. They were self-same, smug, self-righteous, deceitful hypocrites. They were the same as they started out when they reached John. There was no change. And John well knew. But as I said, it's easy to point the finger, isn't it? Are we aware of our spiritual pride, I wonder? Are we aware of our hypocrisy? We know when we are. Do you know and feel your sin, the wrongs in your life? Are you willing to trust the Lord Jesus and change? Do we fear God's wrath? See, you shouldn't fear God's wrath. Well, I believe it's a healthy thing to fear the wrath of God, the judgment of God. Go into your Old Testament and your New Testament and see the power of God and the ability of God and how he deals with people. Think of Corinthians that we read from this morning. There's some sick and some sleep. And they're not talking about having a 40 wink or a power nap. They're talking about death there. Death. They were rebellious towards God. God takes them out. I want to tell you, John had a very good grasp of the congregation that was before him. But God did not raise him up to comfort them, but to confront them. Love that pampers sin is not love at all. Many in Christian circles say they love but refuse to talk about sin, hell, and judgment as part of the gospel. But if we don't speak about them, then why do people need a savior if they haven't got anything to be saved from? John confronted them. Listen, why bless us? How we got away with it without being stoned to death? It really is of God. You brood of vipers. Imagine getting into a church and the first words out of your mouth is, you brood of vipers. Who told you to flee from the wrath of God? I tell you, you'd be speaking to yourself in 5 seconds or you'd be out the door. It's a far cry from saying, now, ladies and gentlemen, here comes our esteemed leaders. That was not John's way of approach. In fact, it wasn't the Holy Spirit's way. John exposed in one great expression the Pharisees' and Sadducees' insincerity. He condemned them instantly as religious fakes. They came for baptism, ready to carry out their hypocrisy. They wanted to publicly deceive everyone that they were part of the movement, even to the extent of submitting to John's baptism, out of whatever corrupt motive they may have had. We've got this behavior in the global church today, don't we? Same hypocrisy. Remember what Jesus says. By their fruits you shall know them. You know that expression, brood of vipers, that word brood may also be translated offspring, signifying descendants or children. Jesus used the same description to describe the same people on several occasions. We see that in Matthew 12, 34, 23, 33. The ancients, the occultic, the pagan ancients believed that some kind of viper ate their way out of their own mother's belly. The only thing worse than a viper was the offspring of vipers. This is not a compliment. Killing one's parents was considered, even then, a hideous and gruesome crime. John called the religious leaders the children of snakes. Wow. Vipers are small, very poisonous desert snakes. And no doubt John would have been quite familiar with these things. What made him even more dangerous is when they're still. Wow, they look like a dead branch and often picked up unintentionally. And that's what happened to Paul on the island of Malta. Remember that? He picked up a viper, but he suffered no harm. Calling the Pharisees and Sadducees a brood of vipers pointed out the danger of their religious hypocrisy as well as everything else. Like the desert viper, they often appear to be harmless, but their brand of godliness, we should say godlessness in their case, was venomous and deadly. In a series of woes against the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus said, you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men. Imagine that charge being leveled against you. God forbid it should ever be. You shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. They were responsible for keeping hundreds, if not thousands, out of the kingdom of God. The question, who warned you to flee? Continued the viper kind of figure. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Did you think that water of baptism could quench the fire of hell? Did they really think that a religious ritual would undo God's judgment against unrepentant sin? If repentance is insincere, if the change of mind and heart are not genuine, all the religion in the world cannot save you. It is graphic language used here, is it not? He was basically saying, who brought you snakes out of your holes? What fire got you movement? That's why they burned the land, to get rid of these things. John would have seen that. They would have known about this. What fire got you moving? Was it the wrath of God? By the way, the word wrath occurs 300 times in the Old Testament and many times in the New, referring, of course, to God's judgment. When we say God's judgment, we are talking about God's just judgment. Amen? The kingdom of heaven is not just the rule of God, it's also the wrath of God, his judgment. When the Bible speaks of the return of the Messiah, it includes of a burning desire for justice. True repentance and conversions do protect from God's wrath and judgment, but superficial and insincere professions or acts of faith tend only to harden a person against genuine belief, giving a false sense of security. Here on the earth, persecutors may burn our churches. They may behead our children, but they cannot scorch our hearts. Fire that will consume the future is the justice of our God. Bruno wrote, a coming of the kingdom without judgment for evildoers does not exist except in the imagination of the sentimental. People who ignore these great judgment passages do their congregations a profound disservice and run the risk of misrepresenting God. Wouldn't you rather repent than take chances? Amen. Wouldn't you really? You know, no problem if a Christian says, you know, I've asked Jesus into my heart again and I was very sincere this time. I've no problem with that. Good on you. You know, if you feel you weren't right before, get right. Amen? Amen? But make sure you get right. Amen? Don't fool yourself the second time. You see, God's wrath doesn't contradict God's love. It rather proves God's love. What kind of God pampers sin? What kind of God ignores rebellion? What kind of God calls hate love and love hate? John would not be party to such hypocrisy and sham. That was not part of his godly character or anyone who is godly. It was the deceitfulness of their true master, Satan, and not genuine fear of God's judgment that led him out to hear John and to seek his baptism as a pretentious formality. Can't help but put yourself in the shoes there. Standing there listening to this, it must have deeply stung these false religious leaders who consider themselves to be far more above the common man in their relationship to God and his kingdom. It must have been a face drop. Do you ever see that? You brood of vipers. That's all right, you can call them that, but not us, surely. Yes, you lot. Wow. Surely it is only God who can bring back people to himself. The religious were bringing them further away from God. Regardless of any stance or theology or doctrine or ceremonial observance, it was always and always will be the Holy Spirit who brings us back to God. Amen? And he brings us back to the power of his unchangeable word. Pointing us back, drawing us near to God. They were supposed to be the lights. They above all others, tremendous light given to them. But the enemy saw that every hand's turned to extinguish that light. The Jewish nation ended up being virgins with lamps that had no oil. They had the lamp, but there was no oil in it. You know the parable well, don't you? A believer must be very clear about salvation and how we introduce people to God. God does not mess around with salvation. It has two heavy eternal implications, nor does he deal with people lightly who distract people from going on the right road. We must be careful in these days to whom we listen and to whom we follow. Not just because people say they are Christians, just because they have huge following, even Christians following. That doesn't make them a Christian. People can put on a great show. Listen, anybody can put on a show. You know, anybody can put on a show, say all the right things, say mostly right things. But remember, biblical repentance is just the beginning. It's not the terminal. Repentance is the beginning. It's not the terminal. It's not an end in itself. The Holy Spirit wants to take you on a journey throughout your Christian life to mold you, if you let him, into the likeness of Christ. Molding you into his image. How? You become a disciple of Jesus. You surrender your life. Okay, I've given my life to Jesus. Your desire? Well, your will? Well, your everything to God? Well, now. Everything. Yes, everything. Because remember, he gave his everything for you. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen. Let's bow and pray, will we?